I want to thank Dean Asbill for the invitation to preach today, and I want to bring greetings from our new Dean of Divinity, the Reverend Dr. Christopher Britton, who regrets he's unable to be with us as he's out of the country. For 162 years and a decade longer in the case of its Faculty of Divinity, Trinity College has played a part in higher education and theological formation in our country. And Dean Britton's arrival allows us an opportunity to enrich and enliven formation for witness and ministry in new and vital ways. As one of the lay faculty members at Trinity, I preach only rarely. And so when I become too boring or skirt the fringes of heresy, you can perhaps whet the hour's edge by considering ways I might improve my homiletic skills. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and be among us. Stir our hearts and minds as we wrestle with the word you have given us. Send us out into the world renewed with hope and energy as we seek to join the apostles of old, called to follow Jesus Christ, showing forth God's love and glory manifest in all creation. Amen. From today's Old Testament reading in Isaiah 43, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not understand it? If the daily flow of what I see on Facebook is any indication, many people are experiencing a sense of a world in increasing tension and confusion. Almost weekly, we experience all norms of public and civil discourse violated by powerful people. Many folk experience the economic systems in which they are trying to swim as rigged against all but a very few. Political parties are conflicted and divided within themselves, and many people are cynical about all forms of politics. More than one country or region of the world is experiencing a hiatus of government because there is no one clear group elected to govern. Regions or countries are seeking to leave coalitions of reasonable stability and assert control based on ethnic or economic nationalisms. Overt and subtle forms of xenophobia and racism are on the rise. And within the church, we also have experienced over a half century of tension and confusion about doctrine, liturgy, and ideas of morality, even as the dynamics of modern secularism and consumerism have resulted in shrinking congregations. We experience an environment and a natural world, oceans, plants, food chains, biological forces like disease, all writhing in agony from the excesses of three centuries of industrialization and technological expansion. And we watch profiteers capitalize on the sufferings of other humans and the natural world. Our first reading today comes to us from a community that was also experiencing a world in confusion and tension. It was a small community, a remnant of an earlier nation that had been conquered and deported to a hostile foreign society about 40 years previously. Mostly, they were descendants of upper-class officials and functionaries, members of a royal court, priests, senior military officers. Among the older generation, many still lived with forms of what we now call post-traumatic stress. By the time their city had been conquered, they had become riven with political differences, and 40 years later, these conflicts went on in the new place. Some had become successful civil servants in the new place, co-opted into its values and intrigues. Some had become wealthy profiteers, battening on the debt of others, charging high rates of interest and manipulating prices. The political and military situation of the society that had conquered them was increasingly unstable. And some hoped that a new young demagogic leader from a neighboring region would march in and restore order and stability. Many people had lost their faith. The older generation, because they had seen it all collapse and knew that their God had failed them in the crisis. The younger generation, because in the new society they had grown up in, there was a whole range of spiritual options open that seemed to explain the world better or offer the mechanics of managing daily life more effectively. The old cadre of religious leaders was itself increasingly conflicted about role and authority, often along clan and family lines. Some people worked desperately trying to maintain and record the old traditions and pass them on to their children. Others thought it was time for new ideas and new practices. Patterns of family and married life were in chaos. Members of this remnant community were in contact with other remnant communities who had different sexual and marital practices. Even old assumptions about gender were in chaos, especially as one way to get ahead in the foreign court was to opt for or submit to emasculation and become a eunuch, which gave access to the most intimate hallways of power. There was grief. There was despair. There was darkness, enemy, hopelessness, and for many, powerlessness in the face of brutality and exploitation. Into the midst of this situation spoke a poet. We know almost nothing about him or her. In fact, we know less about this individual than almost any other major biblical figure. And yet, of all the Hebrew prophets, this was perhaps the most radical and visionary. Our first reading today comes from the poems of this figure, whose output we find, roughly speaking, in chapters 40 to 55 of the book of Isaiah. As most of you will be aware, for 150 years, many scholars have considered this section of Isaiah to come from a different person than the earlier part of the book and the final 11 chapters. And the general view is that this unnamed poet and prophet worked sometime around 540 BCE in Babylon, the capital city of an empire that was about to collapse. So maybe it's just easier to talk about Isaiah of Babylon. Most other biblical prophets are what we might call prophets of correction and reorientation, calling us to change our ways and give up our habits of greed and violence to our neighbors. What in Hebrew is called teshuva, or repentance, literally turning our lives around 180 degrees. Isaiah of Babylon, by contrast, speaks to a people after a time of bewilderment, in a time of bewilderment and uncertainty, and is more correctly, I think, described as a prophet of orientation. Isaiah holds up compass points for us to keep our eyes and hearts focused. In the two chapters from which our reading this evening was drawn, he says four times, "Do not fear." "Do not fear," says the God Isaiah of Babylon proclaims, "I have redeemed you. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not fear, I have chosen and named you. Do not fear, because you have been told of my mighty acts from long before you were born." Isaiah of Babylon speaks constantly of Israel's God as the one unique power behind all creation. And in the face of new myths and systems, and to a people turning in on themselves and their own identity out of fear of others and difference, Isaiah claims audaciously that this creating God cares about and has a plan that includes good for all the nations of the earth. In the face of people caught up in the possibilities of wealth after knowing deprivation, and turning to new religions and spiritualities out of insecurity, he repeatedly mocks the foolishness of worshiping things, of making idols, and describing inordinate power to the merely utilitarian. Isaiah of Babylon holds out the hope of a homecoming when God's people will return in joyous parade across the wilderness of the Near East, devastated humanly and environmentally by 3 centuries of brutal war and destruction at the hands of the Assyrians and then of the Babylonians. He imagines this time of ingathering when all the fragments of God's people, strewn by conquerors all over the region, would be gathered up like the remnants of bread and brought again to a new altar in Jerusalem. Isaiah of Babylon's poetry reveals that he observed and loved the natural world. In it, he saw a revelation of God's eternal intentions, and in the processes of nature, he gained an understanding of God's processes through time and history, utterly unlike human processes of calculation and force. He summoned God's people to observe nature in order to understand God's love. Early in his career, Isaiah of Babylon seems to have imagined that Cyrus, the rising new political and military leader in Persia, would be the one to deliver the people. Isaiah refers to Cyrus, perhaps because he was leading what at first appeared to be a people's revolution. So Isaiah refers to him as God's anointed. But somewhere along the way, Isaiah seems to have realized that Cyrus, too, was just another oligarch, and that the people's revolution was transforming itself into the first great colonial empire of antiquity. And perhaps Isaiah's own people rejected the message God had called him to deliver. What we do know is that Isaiah of Babylon began to articulate a new vision. He imagined for his people a different kind of community and role. They were to be a community of witnesses, a servant community. It would be a light to the nations. It would bring about a world of justice. It would work through tenderness and gentleness. It would be filled with God's Spirit. It would propagate itself not through coercion and power, but through imitating the processes of nature, through invitation, welcome and inclusion, neighborliness, generosity, and slow, fruitful growth. Isaiah of Babylon's vision of the servant changed and developed, perhaps in response to his own experience of rejection, perhaps in response to the new empire of power and oppression. And we see that development in the sequence of servant songs that form the backbone of the 16 chapters associated with him. It's easy to forget on this second Sunday in Epiphany, as we celebrate God's manifestation in the life and person of Jesus Christ, as we listen to the accounts of his charisma, of his miraculous healings, of the demonic powers that take hold of human lives and societies, quivering before Jesus and crying out as they release their victims to wholeness and community. It's easy to forget as we hear of Jesus calling and creating a new community of witnesses of which we today are a continuing part. It's easy to forget that this joyful journey of the season of incarnation will take us eventually to Good Friday, to hear the last of Isaiah's great sequence of visions of the servant. But Mark, early in his gospel, already knows where this journey is going. For when Mark told us this evening of the last of the witnesses called to follow and be with Jesus, he says it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And on Good Friday, we will hear again Isaiah of Babylon's vision of the suffering servant, the one who follows the road of powerlessness to the end, the one who is judged by the powers of this world as worthless, the one who takes this world's violence and exclusion upon himself and invites the community of witnesses who follow him to go with him to that place outside the city. As in Isaiah's time, for many of us, that path is too difficult. We prefer the seduction of success, efficacy, coercive power, and the idols of our technological prowess. But of course, as Isaiah reminds us today, the journey does not end just there. Because we are witnesses not only to the God who suffers on a hill outside Jerusalem, but to a God who cries through his poet, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not understand it?"